Grace and peace, saints at Florida Coast. As we continue in our sermon series in the book of Acts, we are in chapter 12. This is God's holy word from Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church to do evil. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's said that the touch of a great writer or great storyteller is somebody who's able to juxtapose both the very serious and the very funny at the same time. Shakespeare is said to do this very well. Even in some of the darker plays, there's often humorous moments. And we have something like this here as well. We should count Luke among those great writers, or we should say God who inspired Luke, or who determined that these events happen. Because in the midst of a lot of death and very difficult things in this passage, there's something that's very funny. I'm glad someone laughed as I was reading this, because this is a very funny story when you think about the very middle of this. Peter, who thinks that what's happening is a dream, only when he realizes that it's not. Other people think it's a dream. All the while it's going on during a prayer meeting, and the very answer to their prayer is literally knocking at the door and continuing to knock at the door. It reminds me of, if you've ever had a prayer meeting and someone's phone goes off and it's distracting, that kind of thing. You can actually kind of imagine the scene. I don't often psychologize in my sermons, but this is a kind of fun scene to think about it. If you think of them all gathered around this house, somebody's praying, "Lord, be with Peter right now. We pray that you would bring him to us." Knock, knock, knock. "Lord, we just ask that you would bring Peter to us." Knock. "Can someone please get that door?" "Oh, it's Peter." It's actually not Peter. It's a very funny scene. in the midst of all of this, we have the funny, the serious. And I think as we look at this passage, we can kind of see the juxtaposition of this, that the Lord does amazing things, funny things, amusing things, surpassing things, even in the midst of challenging things as well. As we look at this passage, we remind ourselves kind of where we've been in Acts. Of most of the chapters of Acts, we've been in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. But we've actually kind of started to shift away from that. You might remember we had the scenes in Antioch. We have scenes away from Jerusalem. Gentiles kind of get these glimmers that the gospel is going out. Well, this chapter, Luke kind of brings us back to, meanwhile, back on the ranch here in Jerusalem and what's going on here. And so what we have is another outbreak of persecution. We've actually seen this a number of times in Acts as Luke is writing this. We have the chief priests originally, then we have the Sanhedrin. Now we actually have a royal persecution. We've kind of made it that high, you might say, high enough to the king. So we have this verse, opening verse here. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. Now, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. It's very confusing when you open the Bible. It doesn't seem like people had choices of many names in the Bible. Lots of Marys, lots of Johns. We see this here. Lots of Herods. There's a dynasty of Herods. Now, this isn't Herod the Great. You might remember, as we're in this Christmas time, the Herod who slaughtered the innocents looking for baby Jesus. This isn't actually the next Herod either. At the death of Jesus, that was Herod Antipas. Now we have sort of the grandson of Herod the Great, the nephew of the Herod at the time of Jesus, Herod Agrippa the First. But he as well is going to oppose the gospel, oppose the church. And the one that he brings as the execution here, we've already seen one martyr, this Stephen, and the execution here is James, the brother of John. Now, we have a number of Jameses, and actually we're going to get another James in this passage as well. This is James of Zebedee, famously the sons of thunder, as brother John. And this isn't the James who's actually going to be prominent later. We're going to hear another James in this passage, James, the brother of Jesus. But these are some of the characters here in the midst of this, of what's going on. More persecution. And there's kind of a growing ominousness to this growing persecution because we don't know why he puts James to the sword. It says he put him to death. But look at verse 3. You might think, okay, well, that was enough. At least he put one down. But it says, when he sees that it pleased the Jewish people, he proceeded to arrest Peter as well. This often happens in politics, isn't it? You kind of do one thing in one area, kind of as a test case. Oh, they liked that. Let's push it further and further. So Herod does this as well. He goes on to arrest Peter as well, who is probably a more prominent figure in the church. But we get this ominous note as well. This is during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the feast that follows immediately after Passover. Peter is put in prison. He has soldiers to guard him. And then it says that after Passover, he's intending to bring him out to the people. Now, that should raise some alarms because you might remember the story of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is arrested at the time of Passover. And you remember that Pilate actually brings him out to the people. It's the same phrase. He brings out Barabbas. There's a choice between these. This doesn't look good for Peter. This looks like what's happened to Jesus. And this is what is going on as we think about the kind of ominous dark clouds of this passage. But we get a little glimmer here in this opening section. Peter's kept in prison, but we have this note. Earnest prayer is made to God by the church. The church is praying, and the church is praying on behalf of Peter. They're praying for him. They're praying specifically for Peter. They're praying to God, and they're praying earnestly as a church. This is what Luke is often wanting to say, that they're in unity together. They're praying together for Peter. Now, this next section, we have this death of James, imprisonment of Peter. Now we have this middle section, the deliverance. Death, deliverance, and death is going to be the sections we have in this passage. Herod is about to bring him out. We're told on that very night, we're told that Peter is sleeping between two soldiers. somehow it had in my head that Peter is snuggling with them. That's probably not the case. He's bound with two chains. There's sentries before the door guarding the prison. All this language about the guards and what's being said here. And yet the angel of the Lord comes in the cell. And you can kind of see the sections here I have on the outline. If you grabbed an outline, we have this miraculous escape of Peter. Then we're going to see the reaction to this escape from the church, and then the reaction to this from the Jewish authorities. Now, when we look at we'll look at kind of at the different details of this deliverance, this miraculous escape, but I want us to notice just a few things here. This is kind of nice in Acts. Occasionally, we get little glimpses into what church life was like. Many of us often ask, what was it like in the early church? How did they organize themselves? How did they do it? Well, occasionally we get nice little glimpses. So I wanted to point out a few things like this. As Peter is released and he goes about, he's looking. It says he finally realizes this isn't a dream. Verse 12, I'm going to skip down a little bit. He goes to the house of Mary. Now, why does Peter do this? Clearly, he knows where he is now in Jerusalem, wandering through the streets. And he goes to the house of Mary. Why? Because he probably knows that this is where the church often gathers. He may not know that they're gathered there right now. So it gives us some details into church life. We know that the church sometimes gathered in the temple area, Solomon's portico, publicly preaching, gathering. But also they met in homes. And we have a little few details about the home. We're told that this house belongs to Mary. Which is a little unusual that it's named as the woman here. So most scholars have pointed out this probably a widow then belongs to her. Probably a wealthy widow. How do we know it's a wealthy widow? There's a couple of details here that might tell us that she's a wealthy widow. She actually has outer gates to her house. She has a courtyard to her house. And scholars who know more than me about Jerusalem point out that that's not normal among the houses there. So there are some examples of that, but it was primarily in kind of wealthy houses where you would have an outer gate. So this seems to be someone who has a larger house. She's allowed the church to gather here. We know that she has a slave girl, Rhoda. She's got an attendant who is with her. So that tells us something about probably her wealth as well. And again, that tells us something about the church. People have asked me about that sermon I preached earlier about the church giving up all of their possessions. There's kind of this great phrase that Luke tells us about everyone giving their possessions, holding everything in common. They said, did no one have anything? Were they all like totally poor? Well, clearly not, because Acts tells us later that what that means is that by giving up their possessions, they gave it up for the use of all. So Mary here is somebody who's probably wealthy, but she's opened up her home that the church might gather here. She has wealth. She has riches. There were those who were wealthy in the church, but they used their wealth for the sake of the church. They gathered together for prayer. This is both verse 5 and verse 12 as well, that this is a normal part of church life as well. There were prayer meetings. We do prayer meetings. The churches seem to always do prayer meetings, to gather together, perhaps for specific things to pray for, like Peter here. They're actually gathered in the night, but they gathered together for prayer. Also, if you jump down to verse 17, as Peter comes back and speaks to those gathered in the church, it says, tell these things to James and the brothers. James is in Jerusalem, but he's apparently not at this house, which tells us it seems like they gathered at other locations as well. Peter, it says, departs and goes to another place. Well, we don't know what that another place is, but it seems to be normal that there were different places within the city that the church gathered as well. Now, as we think about Peter's deliverance here, this miraculous, I mean, there's so much funniness to this. This angel who seems very commanding, do this, get up, come on, quickly, come on, let's go. But what's going on here actually has a deeper significance as well. And I want you to think about how this whole passage has kind of echoes and allusions to Old Testament and even near stories in Scripture. The Passover, which is kind of significant because this is happening at Passover time. Luke's giving us that clue. And as well as Jesus' own death and resurrection. This should remind us of Easter as well. Now, the Passover, you remember in the Old Testament, as Israel is brought out of Egypt, we're told this happens in the night. In the middle of the night, as the angel of death goes through Egypt and it's bringing down the firstborn, the Lord gives to Moses the command that you're to dress quickly, you're to gird your belt, your sandals on, you're to eat in haste. And the Lord is going to bring you out, literally deliver or rescue you, just as the same word that Peter says here, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. Moses giving instructions to Israel says that the Lord will rescue you from the hand of Pharaoh and bring you out with his mighty hand. It's interesting, too, that we have all this stuff about gates in this passage. I don't know what to make of all of it, but it is interesting. If you look in verse 10, the angel leads Peter out, passing the first, the second guard. They come to an iron gate that leads into the city, and it says it opened for them of its own accord, or literally in Greek, it parted for him. In other words, God is parting things like he did in the Exodus for Peter to be brought out as they're brought through the parting of the sea, the Israelites in Exodus. There's all these resonances of Easter as well. There's kind of this interesting note that says that the angel is, there's a shining light that's shone forth in the cell. It says he strikes Peter on the side. It's kind of a strong word here. It wakes him up here. But we're reminded that what happened to Christ as he is between two criminals, crucified with one on his left and on his right, that he is struck in his side, and out flows blood and water. The angel brings him through the guards. He's guarded. Of course, Christ was guarded in the tomb with two sentries on the right and the left guarding the tomb as well. Yet Christ is brought through that. He's raised. The tomb is rolled away as an angel comes, and the guards fall down in their own as well, sleeping. We also see that as well, that there's an angel and a voice is recognized. You might remember in the resurrection scene that the women come to the tomb. They don't immediately recognize Jesus, but when he turns and speaks the name to Miriam, so she finally recognized his voice and realized that this is the master, the teacher, that he is risen from the dead. There's amazement at first in Jesus' Easter resurrection. They're amazed, but the first witnesses are disbelieved. Remember, the women go back and tell the first apostles, and they say, "You're out of your mind. You're seeing things. You can't believe the story." And the same thing actually happens in this passage as well. The servant girl recognizes Peter's voice. She goes to tell them, "You're crazy. You're seeing his angel or his spirit." So it seems to be what's going on here. Not so much a guardian angel, which people always ask me about that. But no, it seems to be they're saying it's his angel, it's his spirit. You're somehow Peter's spirit is there, or you're hallucinating in this. This is similar to what happened at Easter as well. You might remember that one of the last things that Jesus says on that Easter is to go tell my brothers as well. This is something that Peter does as well. He motions them to be silent. He tells them, he says, tell these things to James and the brothers, and then he departs and goes to another place. Now, we're going to think about why all of these resonances in just a second, but tuck that away, that Luke is giving us a sense that this is like a new Exodus. In fact, this is like a new Easter. Something is going on here as Peter is seeming to be almost raised from the dead. We expected he was dead. He was sleeping there, but he is raised up now and brought back to life. Well, we're told the reaction as well by the Jewish authorities. Look at verse 18. This is very sad. A part of this is that not only is there death of James, there's death of centuries who didn't seem to have any particular control over this. Much disturbance, Herod searches and did not find them. That actually has a little bit of a resonance as well. Earlier in the Gospels, trying to search for the baby Jesus, he examines the centuries and they are put to death. Innocents are put to death on behalf of the one that he wants to kill. And Herod, we're given this last statement here, that he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. And then finally, we have this last, or second to last section here in verse 20. There's a lot of politics, it seems, involved. Luke gives us some details here that Herod, what goes on with Herod's own story, sort of what happens with Herod after all of this as he tries to stop the Lord's church, stop the gospel, put to death God's people, is suddenly we're in a dispute of Herod among surrounding countries with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They come to him. They persuade his chief assistant, his chamberlain. They ask for peace. They're depending on Herod, apparently, for food. And we're told then the story of Herod sort of glorifying himself. On this appointed day, Herod put on royal robes, verse 21, took a seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Somehow this seems to please Herod because he doesn't rebuke them and say, "No, no, that's not who I am." But because immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. One thing that's nice about this and this Acts telling is we actually have multiple sources that tell us this same event. We don't need to kind of do too much of a side note about this, but as people often ask, how do we know these Bible stories are true? This is a nice one. We have multiple sources actually telling of the same event, is that there was a crowd that was shouting that Herod was a god, and then nearly immediately he dies. There's different of course, interpretations about why he dies, that he sees an omen, as one Roman writer says. But this is a dated event. We actually know this happened in 44 AD, which, by the way, tells us something about what's going on in Acts. And you wonder how long has this chronology gone on. It's been about 12, 14 years after Christ's resurrection that where we are here in Acts. But this is a real story of Herod being struck down, having an immediate death right after, and others around him interpreted this as having something to do with the fact that he didn't rebuke anybody, that he received this praise as if he was a god. And this has all kinds of allusions to Old Testament passages of judgment on rulers. Larry, of course, read the one we just read from Isaiah 14, but if we're thinking in this Passover sequence, we might remember that just as God rescues his people through this coming of this angel, the angel actually strikes down a ruler as well, or strikes down his son. And the same language of striking or smiting is there in the Old Testament as well. We have the king of Babylon who punished and who was cruel to God's people. And as we heard read, it said, thought he was a god, thought he would rise up to the highest heavens. But no, you're going to be brought down to the worms, to the maggots. This is a reminder of this same thing as well. We have a king of Tyre. Interesting that this Tyre and Sidon is mentioned here in the Old Testament. Another king who says in his heart that he is a god. But the Lord says, no, you are a man and you will die like a man as well. This last section of this gives a kind of summary. It's the third of four summaries in Acts, where we often have the same phrase that the word of God multiplied, it grew and increased. It's a reminder that the word of God goes forth. The gospel is still going out. And then we have this last verse here in this section that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, we actually skipped over a passage in our series here that I think Larry's going to go back to in chapter 11, that there's some movement between Jerusalem and Antioch. There's relief that's given from one to another. There's aid and there's continued support. But this gives us something of a transition here out of this passage. This is actually one of the last times that Acts is going to mention the Apostle Peter. He's going to get one very quick cameo in a couple of chapters in Acts 15, but this is really the end of Peter in Acts. So this is transitioning us from all that's been going on in Jerusalem and the rest of Acts. We're going to start moving out into the Roman world. And so kind of this passage, the function of this passage tells us of the kind of the last things that happened to the church in Jerusalem. There's growing persecution, but the word of God continues to increase. It continues to grow. Now, if you look at the back part of your outline there, if you have it, I want us to think about some of the application. We kind of see a little bit of the structure of this passage with death, deliverance, death, the word of God goes forth. Well, there's a number of interesting juxtapositions. It seems like Luke is wanting us to consider some of the different figures here in this passage and think about what it might mean. The first one is, we might think of, is James and Herod. We have James who dies. We have Herod who dies. They're kind of sandwiched in the beginning and end of this passage, but it's reminding us of there's different kinds of deaths in the Bible. The Bible's telling us you can die in different ways. James's death is not a punishment, but it's a sharing in Christ's suffering, his triumph. James's death, we might say, is effectual for the gospel going forth. Others see his courage and rise up. But Herod's death is a bringing low. You might think of it this way. Herod thinks he is high, but is brought low. All we know of James is that he is faithfully sharing the gospel, but he is exalted through this death in this. We have Peter and Herod, another key juxtaposition in this passage. A couple times we're actually given their exact travel itinerary that's kind of going in opposite directions. We have Peter traveling from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Remember, he was in Caesarea with Cornelius and the Gentiles. Now he's here in Jerusalem. Herod goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So already Luke is kind of having us think about the juxtaposition of these two men. It's interesting that Peter comes from fellowshipping with Gentiles. What kinds of Gentiles? Well, Gentiles very close to Tyre and Sidon along the coast. In other words, Peter, in a sense, this Jew, is welcoming the nations around him. He's bringing the Gentiles into the fold. Herod is at hostility with these surrounding Gentile nations. We're getting kind of this juxtaposition of what seems to be the king of Jerusalem. Herod is the quote-unquote king of the Jews here in this, but Peter is actually the one through whom the gospel is going out. Peter is the real agent of God, the one who's acting in this way, and the other nations are being brought in. Key thing on this as well, you might remember in the scene with Peter and Cornelius that when Peter comes in, it says that Cornelius bows down before Peter. And what does Peter do? Does he kind of accept this and think this is a great thing? He says, no, get up, I am just a man like you. It's the exact flip of what happens to Herod, that Herod is told that he is a god, not the voice of a man, and it seems to be that he accepts this praise. He doesn't rebuke anyone in this. So we have Peter's humility, but his exaltation. We have Herod trying to exalt himself, receive exaltation, but he is brought down. And of course, one of the big ones we have here is they're both struck. It's interesting. Same phrase. Peter is struck by an angel on the side. So this isn't touched by an angel, but struck by an angel. Peter is struck in the side by an angel, but it's for deliverance. Peter, we might, as we'll point out here in a second, is being conformed to the pattern of Christ, but it's through deliverance. Herod is struck by an angel and again is brought low. We're told to the lowest, he was eaten by worms. Definitely not an end that you want here in this. Peter and Herod. God's way of dealing with his people Israel is now through the apostles. These representatives of King Jesus are the ones who the real kingdom is going forth. We have another juxtaposition here, and the one that people often ask when you come to this passage is, we have two apostles who seem faithful in all they do, and one dies and one doesn't. What do we make of that? This is often something we think about in life when one person survives, perhaps, a great disaster. One person survives and the other doesn't. Well, why is it that one person survived? Why did the other die? And we might even ask questions that were brought to Jesus. Is it because that one was more sinful and one was greater? The text doesn't answer that. In fact, it leaves it up to the sovereignty of God. Why is James arrested and killed when Peter is arrested and lives? But we might say it this way as we're thinking about the pattern of what Luke is giving us in Acts, that both are delivered, but in different ways. Peter is delivered from death. It looks like he's going to die, and he's sort of brought back from the very brink that very night that he's going to be brought out. In fact, the church thinks that he's already dead. That's why they rebuke Rhoda here, this servant. But James is delivered through death. That's the Bible's witness about death, is that because Christ has conquered death, death actually now is simply a doorway through which God brings us through. The famous writer George Herbert said that death, who is an enemy, has been made now a gardener. The one who has been the barrier of souls is now a gardener in God's plan. He's brought through. Death is kind of a frenemy, still an enemy, but can be used in God's purposes now to deliver those as he has delivered James into God's presence, triumphing in Christ's death. But perhaps the one that's most central in this passage, and the one I want us to think about, why Luke includes this passage. This is kind of a detour in Luke's story as we're going out to Antioch. Why does Luke include this passage? Why does he end the story of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church with this? I think it's this. Peter is showing us how all Christians are to be conformed to the story of Christ. Our stories get subsumed into the story of Christ. That doesn't mean that we are Christ. We don't do what was unrepeatable, which only Christ has done. But Paul says it this way, that we are to be conformed to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you know what that means, beloved? It means that your story is a story of death and resurrection. Now, that might be ultimately you're going to die and you are going to be raised. But it also means the story of your life is a story of dying and God raising you, dying to your sin, dying to the choices in your life and saying, I'm going to give this up, God. I'm going to sort of die to what I really want to do in this situation and give this to you. And the Lord raises you through this. Because Peter's deliverance is a kind of death and resurrection. Again, it looks like he's going to die. And in fact, again, the sleeping, all the things that are reminding us of Christ's resurrection. By the way, this should remind us too that when we read the gospel story, that the tomb and how it's sealed and enclosed, it should remind us of a prison. Christ is put in prison. The iron bars of death, I think we often sing at Easter time about the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ burst through the prison of what death is. Well, Peter is having his life conformed to this as well, that he's becoming like Christ. Think about this even with James and Christ. I didn't include this in this passage, but James actually dies. And in a sense, Peter is resurrected. Think of Peter and James together kind of as a unit. James is put to death. Peter is raised. That is, when you put Christians to death, it's like they just keep popping up out of the grave. G.K. Chesterton, the famous 20th century Christian writer, said it this way, that many times in history, governments and people have tried to put the church to death, but it just keeps rising again because its Savior went through death and rose again. When you try to put the church to death, it simply rises up again. All Christians are to be conformed to the pattern of Christ. Peter, I didn't include this in here, and I didn't even write down the passage. Hopefully I can quote it well. Peter later wrote in 1 Peter, his epistle, 1 Peter 3:12, a kind of statement that almost summarizes this entire passage. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but his face opposes evildoers." It's kind of the passage in miniature here. The Lord sees the righteous. He sees the suffering of his people. And actually, his ears are open to their prayers. What's the whole theme going on in this passage? The church is at prayer. The Lord hears. He sees you in your suffering. He sees you in your challenges. He hears your prayers. But he is going to oppose evil. He's going to oppose evildoers who are seeking to oppress you, seeking to oppress his church. And that's really the pattern of the church's advance. If we ask, why did Luke include this passage here in Jerusalem? Perhaps it's to tell us kind of the last thing that Peter does. Peter passes on. Peter has a kind of death and resurrection. And just as Jesus dies and is resurrected, in a sense, passes the baton to his church, Peter's going to pass the baton to others. We have in verse 17 there, tell these things to James. Suddenly, this new James is going to rise up and kind of out of nowhere is going to be the leader of the church, as we're going to see. Death and resurrection is about God passing on life to another. Peter goes through this, and it continues on down through the church. And so Luke includes this passage to say, how does the church advance? What's the way that the church advances? Is it through glorious triumph, just one day after another? No, it begins with a willingness to suffer and die. It begins with faithfulness in the challenge of oppositions, when Christians say, we're going to do what God told us to do, no matter what the cost that may come to us. That could be social costs. That could be financial costs. I could have a better job somewhere, but here I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to give for the sake of others. I'm going to sacrifice my time and my resources. Sometimes that means actual death. James dies. In the midst of all the funniness of this passage is a real death, possibly with someone who had a wife and children. What happened to them? God will take care of them, but he actually dies. So in other words, Luke is reminding us here in Acts that this willingness to follow Christ means sometimes actual death. Sometimes it means deliverance from death. It's going to feel like you're going to die, and out of this last moment, God will bring you through it. But it's a willingness to suffer and die. And by the way, that means Christians do this daily, to feel the kinds of death daily, to say, I'm going to put away that temptation and that sin and pray that God restores me through it, that he gives me life through the things I wish I could do and gives me this new life. And through that, I didn't include prayer in here, but I really should. Prayer is the means by asking God to do this. We don't do this in our own power, but God himself overthrows those who seek the gospel. The church didn't create a campaign to overthrow Herod. Doesn't mean that Christians can't sometimes do political things, but Luke is here saying, look, it's up to God to bring down those who stop the gospel. It's God who does this, the one who was attacking God's people, who was exalting himself as a God. God says, that's enough. I've brought that down. In other words, when Christians are willing to suffer and die, to ask God about delivering them in the gospel, God overthrows those who seek to stop the gospel. We can see this in history over and over again. And of course, the ending of this, the word of God continued and multiplied. Herod did not continue. Did you notice that? The one who thinks that he's the God doesn't. It's done. But the word of God continues to increase. This should be a reminder to us as a church. We should be a praying church. It's not just in our own power. We're asking God to do something that we ourselves can't always do. And that might even mean bringing down rulers, perhaps not in this country, but we know others and brothers and sisters who are continually attacked and oppressed in other countries. We can do what even Isaiah says. We're asking God that he would convert these rulers, but if not, that he would overthrow them, that he would stop their oppression, and that the gospel might go forth. But most of all, that we would be faithful to God and that his word would continue both in death and in deliverance. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father, we give thanks for this passage. We give thanks that you deliver your people, whether it's through death, even actual death, or through the miraculous ways that you bring us life. Father, we ask that we would be a people who are willing to suffer, that we would be a people praying on behalf of those who suffer, that your gospel might go forth. Father, we pray that even in extremely serious matters like this, that you would give us joy, even a humor of how you do more surpassing great things that we could even imagine. Father, we ask you that you would bless this church, that this might be the case, that the word of God might go forth to increase and to multiply. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.